Thank you, Brother Gordon, leading those songs in harmony with our discussion that we will have tonight from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. You might recall that in this section, Jesus has been talking about discipleship and what that means in practical terms. Also, he's in at the point where he is increasing his teaching to his closest disciples and to others about the nature of the kingdom so that they can have that as a basis of their understanding. A short time from now, when the Lord is crucified, and a few days after that, when the kingdom is preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost, entrance into that kingdom is open for those who hear the word and obey it. The account of his conversation with a rich man really raises important questions about priorities that disciples should have, and of course, the nature of the kingdom as well. And Jesus here kind of puts the matter in perspective about true greatness. You recall the apostles had been discussing among themselves as to which one was greatest. And the teaching that the Lord does here in some way continues with that subject in mind. But if you look with me at the text for tonight, Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22, this is what we see. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. You may have read this account many different times before, and if so, you immediately recognize it probably as one of the most touching and moving personal encounters that Jesus had with the people of his day. Matthew says that this man was a young man. Mark says that, you see what he says about the man before you, this man ran up to him. Luke calls him a ruler. And all three of the synoptic gospel writers make it very clear that this man was very wealthy. He appears to have a good moral character. But when we take a closer look at his faith because of the conversation that he has with Jesus here, we can see that there was something lacking in his faith. Not that he was a bad person, but it had to do with the nature of full and complete surrender to the will of God, to the will of the Lord. And this episode kind of stands in stark contrast to the sort of childlike faith that Jesus admonished his followers to have because of the teaching examples that he gave relative to the little children who wanted to to be around the Lord, and whose parents brought them so that he could touch them and pray for them and bless them, if you remember. The young man says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Really, there's kind of two issues summed up in that question from a standpoint of throwing the question out there and then how Jesus answers that question. Maybe the man didn't really realize that he was kind of hitting on two different things there about goodness and about inheriting eternal life. So first Jesus replies to him and he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Some interpreters see this passage as a statement against or a challenge to thoughtless titles. They're saying that Jesus just called this man good in a thoughtless sort of way. Really, maybe somewhat of a self-serving flattery type thing is why he called Jesus good. If that is correct, then maybe Jesus is trying to get the man to be reflective about what he said. He called him good. What did you mean by that? Did you carefully think about the implications of what you were calling me when you said that? Other interpreters think his reply was as much for the benefit of the disciples as it was for the man who made the statement, because the 12 had confessed Jesus as the Christ not too long previous to this occasion. And those type of confessions really have implications, don't they? If you confess someone to be the Christ, that implies other things that go along with that confession. Did this man confess something that he really didn't understand when he said, "Jesus, you're a good teacher"? Is that the case? Maybe Jesus was challenging both people who were strangers to him and people who were his friends, really, to know who he is, to get a clearer understanding of who he is, and appreciate him for that. He is the Son of God, as Peter had confessed. Maybe he's wanting them to get clear about his identity and really understand his relationship to God. Maybe. Jesus was not denying that he was God, as some people claim that he's doing by making this statement. But I think he's trying to get the man to realize the full implication of what he's saying when he calls him a good teacher. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? If he understood that Christ was indeed good, then he would know that he was God in the flesh, maybe. That's what the man meant. Does he really know that? Does he really believe that? Maybe that's why Jesus kind of turns the question around on him. Have you really thought about the implications of what you are saying by calling me the good teacher? To put it another way, Jesus may have been trying to instill faith in the man. The kind of faith that would be required on this man's part to meet the challenge that he would issue in just a few seconds of this discussion. Maybe that was it. Well, secondly, Jesus responded to the man's question about eternal life by referring him to God's law that was in effect for the people of that day. He referred him to the law of Moses. The answer to that type of question, "What may I do? What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" would be different for people today because we don't live under the law of Moses today. We do live under law, God's law, the law of Christ, the perfect law of liberty, under the new covenant, but not under the old. So if we were to answer that question for someone today, the answer would be somewhat different. But basically, the answer would be the same, because the basic principle is still true. The answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, is found in God's Word, isn't it? God's Word has the answer to that question. Whatever it says, for whatever time period you live under, whatever it says that's applicable to you for the day in which you live, that's what you must do. We can be confident in that type of answer. But the Lord's answer to this man is really a summary of the final six of the Ten Commandments that are recorded in the pages of the Old Testament that have to do with loving one's neighbor when we put the three gospel accounts together. In other words, the basic thing is, if you want eternal life, you have to do what God said. That's the bottom line. That's the basic principle behind the answering of this question. One certainly cannot inherit eternal life if he denies by his faith, by his lifestyle, the things of God, the eternal truths that are embodied in God's Word. The issue here was really the right of God to be sovereign authority over the lives of people. He either is or he isn't. And in this case, the man is close enough to that concept by his background, by his teaching, by his question even about inheriting eternal life. How did he know anything about that? He's close enough to that that you assume that he does realize that God is sovereign over his life, that God does have the right to command men to behave in a certain way, to live a certain lifestyle, to believe certain things, the things of God's choosing. So, does God have a right to be sovereign over human life? Does God have a right to command men to surrender their will to His? As the giver of eternal life, you would think that He does. Most certainly, He does. Well, this man says, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up," in verse 20. Can we say that? Most of us probably can't say exactly what this young man said. This man evidently had some training early on. He embraced things of God early on in his life. We have not always done things that are right. We have not always done things that are right from our youth up. Some of us were not converted until later on in life, when we were well away from the years of our youth. This statement sometimes is typically heard by modern readers as some kind of arrogant claim to sinlessness. An arrogant claim. I don't really think that's a fair reading in its historical context. Paul would really make the same type of statement about his own life in the letter to the Philippians, chapter 3 and verse 6, the second part of that verse, where Paul says, "As to righteousness within the law, I'm found blameless." You remember we talked about blameless in the lesson this morning and made the point that it's really not talking about sinlessness. But Paul said, I've lived in a way that is blameless. That's what this young man is saying. I've lived in a way that no one can formally charge me and the charges be substantiated that I have violated God's law. Both Paul and this young rich ruler were men who were claiming good faith compliance with what God had commanded and instructed in His Word, with the demands of the law, coupled, of course, with the necessary penitence on their part for mistakes that they made along the way, repentance, correction, those type of things. A man can be blameless if he lives after that lifestyle. So the man was not claiming sinlessness. And that really must be correct because of the response that he obtains. Matthew's account adds at the end of this statement, "Teacher, I've kept these things from my youth up." Matthew adds that he has an additional question in Matthew 19 and verse 20. What am I still lacking? In what way am I still falling short? Why did he feel like he was missing something, you think? Maybe I can put these verses. If you're not seeing that in your Bible, why did he feel like he was still missing something, you think? They're talking about a very serious subject. The most serious subject ever talked about among men. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's as serious as it gets, isn't it? What am I still lacking? You know, we have to commend this guy's attitude, don't we? To ask a question like that reveals something about this man's attitude that is really good, don't you think? Is there something that I'm missing? Is there something that I'm lacking? Can you help me to understand better? Can you help me to see where I've missed the mark? So what? So it can be properly documented and we can just observe it as a passing fact? Or help me to know so that I can fix it? Help me to understand where I'm missing something so I can correct that, because I really do want eternal life. And I know that it comes from you and your Father in heaven. Help me to see what is there that I am lacking. So that attitude of just being perceptive enough about spiritual things to realize there might be something I'm missing here, and let me ask someone who can tell me the answer. Where am I missing it? What am I lacking? Because I want to know. What a great attitude that is. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody in this world had that attitude? Help me. You know, you help me, I'll help you. You tell me what you see in me that God wouldn't appreciate, and I'll tell you what I see in you that God wouldn't appreciate, and we'll love each other, and we'll appreciate each other, and we'll pray together, and we'll both seek forgiveness from God, and before long, we'll both be in eternity with God, praising Him forevermore in heaven. Wouldn't that be wonderful if people had that type of attitude? So many times today we see, you know, don't tell me what I'm doing wrong. You know, what do you mean, don't tell me? Aren't you interested, like this man, to know what should I do to inherit eternal life? What am I lacking? And to approach that from the standpoint of, don't tell me. I don't want to know. I don't want to hear it from you. Because that might mean that you're better than I am. You see that how that type of attitude degenerates into a satanic type of attitude. You know, people won't ever make eternal life with that type of attitude. But this young man demonstrates an honesty that few people really allow themselves to express, don't you think? He reveals that his personal integrity is real. I'm serious about eternal life, and I want to know. What is it that I lack? Please tell me. He knew something was lacking in his soul, and he was willing to express that truth to Jesus Christ. He asked someone who cared for his soul, someone who cared about him, someone who could see what he could not see. And so many times we can't see things about ourselves, can we? Maybe that's why the New Testament has admonitions like how you approach your brother or your sister in Christ to talk about a fault. Maybe that's why those type of instructions are there, because we can't always see ourselves clearly as other people can see us. And we must believe that his purpose for knowing was correction. Why even ask about eternal life if that's not what you're interested in? I think the young man was interested in that, don't you? He wasn't really there, I don't think, to pick a fight or to become angry with anyone who suggested that he possibly did anything wrong. He wasn't there for that. He wasn't there to rationalize sin. He wasn't there to seek a quarrel with Jesus, like many of the scribes and Pharisees were. I don't think that was the situation at all. And an important practical point I guess we could think about from that standpoint is for us to remember in our own lives that if we don't deal with our lack before God right now, it'll meet us again in judgment. It most certainly will. Looking at him in verse 21, Jesus felt a love for him at the beginning of that verse. Here is the Son of God who can see into this man's heart, and he knows what's there. There's no guesswork. There's no estimation about things. Jesus sees in someone else. He sees in this man a great potential to do good. And he sees in this man a great desire to do what is good. This man was a special young man who had given faithful attention to the things of God, observance to the law of God. And Jesus Christ loved him for that. That says a lot about the man, doesn't it? And Jesus said to him in verse 21, "One thing you lack." That's what the man was looking for, wasn't it, by his question? One thing you lack. Matthew's account has, "If you wish to be complete." Complete the puzzle of your life. If you want the missing piece, so that you may inherit eternal life, I'll tell you what it is. Don't you imagine the guy was just standing there on pins and needles waiting to find out what thing he could do to make his life perfect and complete before the Son of God so that there would be no question that he would have eternal life. No question at all. One thing you lack, if you wish to be complete, the idea is that if you want to be spiritually complete, if you want to be spiritually mature, I will tell you, the one who knows the hearts of all men, John 2 and verse 25, Revelation 2 and verse 23, Jesus Christ has that knowledge. And he can tell this man exactly where he stands. And he does. You have one character flaw, Jesus said to this man. And here's how he expresses that. He doesn't say, "Now you're one of the most low-down, covetous people I've ever seen in my life, and you're in danger of hellfire." Now, some people need to be approached that way, but not this man. He says to this man, "Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor." A very simple instruction in verse 21. It's generally agreed that the command to sell all you possess and give to the poor is not a universal command for all disciples everywhere. Have you ever thought about that? Maybe that was something that was required of every Christian? I don't really think that's the case. We do read in the pages of the New Testament that after the church was established, Christians sometimes sold some of their property so that they would have the financial means to help other Christians who were in need. We do read about that in passages like Acts 2 and verse 44, Acts 4 and verse 5, Acts 4 verses 32 through 37. It's definitely there, but it didn't seem to be something that was given as a command for every disciple to do. It seemed to be something that was voluntary and not required, particularly from maybe Acts 5 verses 3 and 4. That may have been the case, but this being the case, why did Jesus give the young ruler these instructions? And I think there are at least two possibilities. And the first one is, when Christ looked at this man and considered what was in his heart, he saw something that didn't need to be there. He saw some covetousness on this man's part. He thought too much of his possessions to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Money stood between him and complete 100% commitment to the things of God. Christ had earlier emphasized that a disciple should rid himself of everything that stood between him and God. If you remember, in such radical terms of, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Those type of figurative expressions. Anything that would keep one from being a servant of God should be eliminated. That was the teaching that Jesus had back in chapter 9, verses 43 through 48. But he looked at this man and he saw the flaw of covetousness. It needs to be cut out. It needs to be surgically removed. And so Jesus tells him, here's how to surgically remove that. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor. If you can do that, you'll be spiritually complete. And I think, secondly, Jesus loved this man and he saw this great potential in this man. The Lord's instructions for the young ruler to sell all that he had and follow him were really, really not a call to be a Christian, as we would think in those terms. But I think probably it was a call to be a closer, full-time disciple of him, much like the 12 were, closer to him. And Jesus had other disciples that were close that he used for specific things. And maybe that was the situation that Jesus challenged him to cut out this covetousness from his heart. And Jesus goes on to say, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. The Gospels demand to take up one's cross and follow him. You know, that's serious language, isn't it? It's a serious thing. It's serious for the Lord to tell this man to sell what he has. Whatever has been the most important in one's life up to this point in time must be given up for the sake of following Christ. That's really a radical demand, isn't it? It's hard. It's not an easy thing at all. If it were easy, this man would have said, well, sure, I'll do that. I'll take care of that tomorrow and everything will be fine. But it wasn't. And the demands of Christianity are not easy for people in our society today. A prerequisite for any disciple is whatever the Lord says, that's what I want to do. Is my dedication to the Lord complete? Does it cover every area of my life, every phase of my life? That's really the question, I think, as far as discipleship is concerned, because we can even think about passages that show that our God is a jealous God. From the book of Exodus, chapter 20 and verse 5, he is a jealous God. He will not countenance divided affection. You know, the Lord said something about trying to juggle two masters, God and material riches, and it just doesn't work out. It never works out to be successful. He demands that we give up anything that keeps us from total surrender to him. It may be money, But it may be other things. It may be our own personal interests, our own personal pleasures. It may be a private fault that we have. It may be the love and closeness that we have with our earthly family. That may keep us out of inheriting eternal life. It could be the wrong kind of friends. It could be my business, my home, my land, my house, everything. Whatever it is, the Lord still demands of every person that the Lord be first. That's a serious thought, isn't it? That the Lord is first in every situation. Sometimes we like to put the Lord first, and then when something comes along that competes for that first spot, we want to do a switcheroo for a little bit and then switch them back later. You know, we kind of do that sometimes. We shouldn't do that. First means first, and it means being first all the time, and it means governing everything you do in your life. I'll tell you what two young people can do that's really good for them when they become married. They decide or have already decided that the Lord's going to be first, that when Sunday morning comes, we're going to be in Bible class, and we're going to be in worship unless we're too sick to get out of the bed. Unless something happens that prevents us beyond our control from being there. We're going to be at services on Sunday night. We're going to be in Wednesday night Bible class. And that's our commitment. And when you go through your whole life with that type of commitment, because you've made that early on, you will be successful in a lot of ways. But it takes that type of commitment. It really does. And you're going to be challenged on it. Just like every other commitment that you make in life. You're going to be challenged to make that old switcheroo about what's in the first place and what's not. It's going to come. Satan's going to challenge you. I remember Wednesday night was dollar night at the local theater. Get in for a dollar. You know that? That would be a huge temptation to someone who really loved going to the movie house, wouldn't it? Some people it wouldn't affect. They could care less if Wednesday night was dollar night. But other people would be tempted by that and would be tempted to make the old switcheroo and give up the first priority to God. Well, in this situation, Jesus is talking seriously with this man about what is really first? What is primary in your life? Whatever it is, the Lord demands that He is first. Jesus offered him something greater than possessions, though, in this passage. Did you see that? Treasure in heaven is what he calls it. Treasure in heaven. The man would not have lost a thing had he complied with the Lord's commandment. And I want to tell you how we can realize that. Because if you think about it, less than 40 years later, the Romans swept through the country, wiping out the fortunes of the Jews, killing many of them, and enslaving the others. Had he continued on with his prosperity and lived that long, and lived in the same area, and tried to conduct business as usual, he would have been wiped out anyway. By the Roman army, more than likely, chances are that would have been the case. And in the end, the man not only lost treasure in heaven, but he would have lost that which he so desperately tried to cling to now. When we surrender to the Lord, we will lose nothing of value. And I think that's the message that Paul is giving the Philippian Christians in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. You know, Paul said, there are certain things that are precious among men. I counted those as refuse. I counted those as dung. I counted those as manure so that I may gain Christ. Were those things not valuable? They were esteemed among men. They were honored among men. They were valuable to some men. Paul said, I gave those up. I counted them for what they really were so that I may have Christ. Treasure in heaven is what this man was offered. But at these words, he was saddened. And he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. How did this man respond to the Lord's challenge? Jesus is, of course, testing his priorities. Where are your priorities? Luke wrote that when he had heard these things, he became very sad. Luke said in his Gospel, chapter 18, verse 23. And according to the American Standard Version, his countenance fell at the saying, and he went away sorrowful, for he was one that had great possessions. For verse 22. He wanted eternal life, but not at that price. How many people do we know who, if you just walked up to them and said, would you like to have eternal life? The answer would automatically be, without forethought of any kind, well, yes, most certainly I would. I know many people like that, I think. This man wanted eternal life, but he didn't want to pay the price. To his credit, he was sad. He didn't flippantly refuse the Lord's invitation, as some people do today. He was sad because he recognized the Lord as someone who could answer his question, who could give him the truthful answer about what he lacked. He looked to the Lord to be someone who could probably encourage him and build him up on his quest for eternal life. But he went away grieving. The record says, he did go away, which is sad. He made the wrong choice, excluding himself from eternal life. And that wasn't a good thing. Jesus certainly loved this man, but this man turned his back on eternal life. You see, the Lord's love is not enough to automatically, under a blanket of salvation, save everyone, as some people in the world try to describe religion for us. God doesn't want any to perish. He won't send anyone to hell. He's a loving God. Well, Jesus loved this man, but he left the choice about eternal life to this man, and we see that he made the wrong choice. Can a man respect the Lord, thinking that he's a good teacher, asking questions even about how to obtain eternal life, and still, in the final analysis of things, be lost? Could be. Could very well be. Such may have definitely been the case with this man. Respectability for Jesus Christ wasn't enough. There was something else that was required. The question about eternal life was not enough. He was loved by the Lord. He was told what he lacked. And he turned his back on eternal life. He wasn't willing to pay the price. In effect, the man was saying, I never in my life did anyone any harm whatsoever. We've heard that from people even in our own day, haven't we? I've not done anything to anybody. I'm not a murderer. I've never stolen things that didn't belong to me. I never hurt anybody by anything I ever did. Is that what's necessary for eternal life? That may be perfectly true. But the real question is, what good have you done for the Lord Jesus Christ? And the question to this man was even more pointed. With all of your possessions and all of your wealth, what did you give away to help someone else? And the man couldn't say. What a touching story this is. And what a story that taps us on the shoulder in an attempt to wake us about commitment, about faithfulness to the Lord, about the good that we can have in the eternal kingdom if we put God first. Isn't it an incredible story? A very touching one. Very touching story. If you're in our assembly tonight and you've been touched by the Word of God, not the frivolous little words that I say. If you've been touched by the Word of God and you believe God's Word to be true, and you've come to believe that Jesus is exactly who He claimed to be, the Son of God, and you are willing in that belief to do whatever the Lord says to the best of your ability, you're in an ideal position right now. Because you can repent of sins as the Bible commands. You can confess Christ before this body of loving people tonight who have confessed Christ. You can be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Remember, Paul wrote to the Ephesians and said, it is in Christ where all spiritual blessings are. In Ephesians chapter 1. That's how you contact the spiritual blessings that are available for believers, is being baptized into Christ. Can we help you with that tonight? We'd be delighted to, if you'll tell us that that's what you want to do, by coming to the front while we stand together and encourage you in singing this song. May God bless you.